Well, yes, it has been a while since we were in the book of 1 Corinthians, which we're turned to again today. And with that in mind, I've backed up a little bit to include some of what Chuck covered last time, but with a little different perspective, because I'm going to tie it together with what follows from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. I'll start with a question. Has anyone here, and I've asked for your, go ahead and tell me if it's so, has anyone ever met or heard, Corbin, go ahead and hand out those worksheets for anybody that would like one. I know not all of you want a worksheet. Some of you want to just listen, some follow, some like to write notes. So they're free for your taking there. The boys enjoy these and gets us all involved. Okay, my question is, have you ever met someone or heard someone well-known, important, significant, personally? Not on TV, not on your iPhone or your iPad or anywhere else like that, but you were there, you heard this person, and you maybe even got a chance to shake their hand. Anybody? Yes?
Years ago, when Bobby Kennedy was candidating, his train went through our little town where I lived. My mother took my brothers and me, and we stood in line and shook his hand. Of course, that was shortly before he was assassinated. That was just as famous as I guess.
Yeah. Yes?
I didn't personally, but my son worked in the old guard in Washington, D.C., so he met a lot of famous people and guarded them.
Oh, yeah. So, indirect.
Yeah.
it would be. Yeah, Skip.
When I was in junior college, years and years ago, we had Senator Robert Kennedy came to our school.
Okay.
He spoke in front of the library.
Huh? Okay.
And then I saw Lyndon B. Johnson at a parade in Seattle, and I started watching that.
Okay, yeah. Yeah. Any others? Jerry?
Yeah, we're planting fish one day. Governor Cecil Anders walked up and said, Jerry, how are you doing today?
Personal greeting.
Yeah.
You were well known to him.
Yeah, I bet he talks about it, Jerry.
Well, one time, one time when I was in seminary, I don't know if any of you know this man. I knew him because he was the author of a whole set of theology of books that were in our library. Carl F.H. Henry wrote a book, familiar with him. And he was speaking at a church there, and I made a special point to go and hear him speaking. I remember the passage he spoke on. It was Ecclesiastes, that passage toward the end that talks about old age. And I remember him walking across the stage like a crippled old man. He was in his 90s then. And I got to shake his hand myself. Yeah. Now, I remember a bit of the message that he had. Anybody that's, okay, when you heard the senator maybe, or do you remember his message? You remember what he said?
Well, no clue.
Yeah. That, I think, is typical.
The war or something, you know?
Yeah. Something, yeah. I think that's often the case. I met somebody personally. I shook their hand. What did he have to say? Crickets? We don't often record that in our minds as well as the person. And that's the point that Paul is going after in this section. You remember from when Chuck spoke last, he spoke about this division that was going on in the church, about people saying, well, I follow Paul. Oh, I follow Apollos. Well, I follow Cephas. Or I follow Christ. What did they have to say? I wonder how many of those people could say. What was the difference? What stood out, especially about the message of those persons? That, I think, is the focus that Paul is making here. I've made, taken the comparison that Paul makes between the gospel and human wisdom. And he's going to point out pretty strongly that there is a contrast. The outline I've given you, that's in the bulletin there, says the folly. The folly, the folly. You could put quote marks around the folly there. He's saying that somewhat facetiously because what he's talking about is true. It's not folly. It's not foolishness. The foolishness is on our part. And we think we've got it all together. We've got it figured out. We know all the answers. Who needs God? Then's when Paul says, we're in darkness. We really don't have it together. Before I plunge into the scripture itself, I'd like to pray one more time myself here. Father, I want to commit this time into your hands for your glory, for your honor. This is your word, and it is significant. It is very important for us to grasp, to understand, to know, and to apply your word to ourselves, to our lives, and to all the things that we think and say and do in this life. Those who are saved, we look to you as our Savior, our provider, our keeper, and we look to you for the eventual reward of being in your presence perfectly, forever, greeting you, meeting you, speaking with you, very directly, as we seek to speak to you directly now in prayer. But we will then meet you, as has been said again elsewhere in Scripture, face to face. What a glorious day. In the meantime, Father, we are here. We pray you will bless our time together this morning for your name's sake, for the glory of our God and Father. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would you stand with me? And we'll, if you can, if it's easy enough for you to do, you don't have to, certainly. And I'll read this passage, and it's in part of the passage, not the whole thing. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Please be seated. Stop there for now. I'm going to back up one verse to verse 17, chapter 1, where Paul kind of sets the stage for what he's going to say after this. Verse 17, he said, for Christ did not send me to baptize. He talked about I didn't baptize anyone but, well, one or two here that he happened to recall. He did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. There's the contrast. He set it up already, right there. Words of eloquent wisdom. The Corinthians, especially the Greeks, looked up to very eloquent speakers, people who could mold words together in such a nice way that it just was a beautiful art. It was just wonderful to listen to them. But like my question earlier, I wonder how many of the listeners knew or remembered what they said, what those eloquent speakers, that's what they admired, that's what they praised. Oh, wow, he's such a great speaker. He can just paint a beautiful picture. But what was the significance? What about the significance of his words stuck with them? And he says, I didn't want to speak to you with fancy words, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He emphasizes this power of the cross, power of the gospel, over and over again throughout his writing, and in this section especially. So verse 18, he begins the argument with I think I left my bulletin in the songbook. Could you just pull it out there? It's part of my own outline. I don't have it right in front of me here. The folly of the crucified Messiah. Foolishness that the Messiah would be crucified. Foolishness in whose eyes, in whose sight is it foolishness? The word of the cross, the preaching of the cross, the story of the cross, telling about the cross of Christ and his crucifixion, is folly to those who are perishing, to the lost, the unsaved, those who don't have the Holy Spirit to guide them and tell them this is truth, but rather, oh, that's just foolishness in the eyes of the world, those who are perishing. But there's the contrast to those of us who are, to us who are being saved. We recognize it as the power of God, the very power of God in the cross of Christ saves us. We are saved because of Jesus going to that cross and dying for us. For it is written, and here's, again, he's setting up the argument a little more firmly. This is, again, trying to catch my position. This is from Isaiah 29, verse 14. It's a somewhat of a rewording, but it catches the idea of it. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Who is I? That's God. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. That wisdom could be in quote marks. Ones who think they are so wise. And the discernment of the discerning, I will thwart. God doesn't do things the way we think they ought to be done. Often, he turns the way we think it ought to be done on its head. We look at it and go, huh? What are you doing, God? He's showing us, I believe, his sovereign control, his direction, his way that supersede, that is greater, so much greater than anything we can come up with through our great discernment. I used to think at one time I had the gift of discernment. I'm not so sure anymore. Ability to discern. Yeah, that's true. That's true. I know that person's telling the truth. That person. Today, I'm not so sure who's telling the truth anymore. God is. That's where I have to rest my foundation. So Paul goes ahead then and asks some questions. Where is the one who is wise? You know, bring him out. Bring him forward. Who is the person who thinks he's so wise? Where is the scribe? The scribes were ones who were studied up in the word so well that they knew it backward and forward, and they could tell you what it said. Just go ask them. Where is the debater of this age? The debaters were the ones who, again, with the eloquent speech, could win a debate, any debate. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He's going to go on and tell us how that is so, that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. What the world thinks is great wisdom, in God's eyes, is foolish. He's made it foolish and it will show up eventually, maybe in the judgment, maybe beyond, for the foolishness that it truly is. You know, there are those in the world today that think they have the answers of how to fix the world and the mess we're in. They think they've got it all figured out. And then somebody else over here has got it all figured out too, only it's very different. Which one do you listen to? Human wisdom, human discernment. He says, verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." In the wisdom of God, that's God's wisdom, the world did not know God through human wisdom. There's the difference. So it's kind of two sources of wisdom here that we're looking at. The world does not know God through its own wisdom. Since that is so, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, folly with quote marks again around it, of what we preach to save those who believe. Those who believe God, those who trust the gospel truth, God saves them. For, and here's the world's way again, Jews demand signs. Just show us a sign that God is speaking through you, and then we'll believe you. They were after Jesus to do that, even when he was on the cross. They said, "Come on, you said you're going to build a temple in 3 days. Come down off the cross, save yourself. Show us that sign that you are the Christ, who you say you are." Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. Again, this man's wisdom, somebody that had a better explanation for how the world works, for how things are in the world, and how to live life, that would be the one they would want to turn to. Greeks seek wisdom. But, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. I think that's a central idea to Paul's thinking in this whole argument here, this whole passage. We preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews. I don't think I kept the notes. Yes, I did keep the notes. I wanted to read what someone said about this from some additional notes that I collected here. A stumbling block to the Jews. I'm quoting one commentator here. "It is hard for those in the Christianized West, where the cross for almost 19 centuries, back when this was written, has been the primary symbol of the faith, to appreciate. It's hard for those in the Christianized West to appreciate how utterly mad the message of a God who got himself crucified by his enemies must have seemed to the first century Greek or Roman." That's madness. If your Christ is so great, why is he treated like a common criminal, crucified? And even in the Old Testament, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And that is quoted in the New Testament as well. Utterly mad. But it is precisely the depth of this scandal and folly that we must appreciate if we are to understand both why the Corinthians were moving away from it toward wisdom, human wisdom, and why it was well over a century later, after Christ, before the cross appears among Christians as a symbol of their faith. It was so awful, so horrible, that not even Christians would own the cross in its great value in the early days of the church. The folly of the crucified Messiah, stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. That's foolish. That God would save people by killing his own son. But to those who are called, that's called to be saved, especially chosen by God, both Jews and Greeks, in other words, it doesn't matter, this isn't just a Jewish faith. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Once again, he states it. You see how often he's stating it here? He said back there in verse 18, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, the cross of Christ. And here again, now in verse 24, to those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We don't understand God's wisdom. We might in part. He gives us the ability to understand what we need to understand, but we're not going to understand it fully in this life, especially. Verse 25, for the foolishness of God. This verse might twist your mind a little bit. You need some more air quotes around some of these words, I think, here. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Anybody that has the worksheet, I said, surely, I wrote it down there, surely this doesn't mean that God is foolish and weak. So what in the world is he talking about? It's the comparison of what looks like foolishness to us from our worldly perspective, what looks like weakness to us from our worldly perspective is greater than all of our wisdom and strength. The foolishness of God, in quote marks, is wiser than men. The weakness of God, what appears to be weakness on God's part, is actually stronger than men. Stronger and wiser than we can handle as mere human beings. Verse 26 through 31, the end of the first chapter, it's the folly of the Corinthian believers. Again, quote marks around folly. The Corinthian believers themselves, he's turning to another example. He's talked first there about the world's idea of wisdom, and now consider your own calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Eventually, that's going to be shown to be true. We don't see it necessarily in this life. Maybe not at all in this life. But eventually, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Anybody here famous? I'm sorry if I don't recognize you. If you are, it's gone past me. But I think most of us could fall into this category here. We look around us ourselves, and just about any church you go to, believers, people who are there to learn more about God, about His Word, about living the Christian life, about what it means, all this means, not many of us are noble birth, powerful, wise by the world's standards. We're weak. We're not so wise. Those are the ones God chooses. You know, we could say this is part of God's sense of humor, maybe a little bit, but it's not going to be a laughing matter in the end for those who suffer from it and realize, oops, I made the biggest mistake of my existence in rejecting Christ. God chose what is foolish to shame the wise, what is weak to shame the strong, what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. Have you ever heard about that people are referred to in our day by the so-called elites? We're just deplorables. We're nobodies. And that's whom God chose to save. Nobodies. So if you feel like you're a nobody today, you're in good company. You are in the best company, the company of God's chosen people. Even things that are not nobodies in the sight of the world, to bring to nothing things that are in this world today. Oh, this person's really important. Oh, that person's powerful. Oh, that person's really wise. They're going to be brought down, shown for nothing that they are compared to God's wisdom, God's might, God's power. So that, he says in verse 29, no human being might boast in the presence of God. We cannot boast. Chuck read the passage from Ephesians chapter 2. We are saved by grace through faith. What's that next line say? Something about so that no one can boast? It's not our own work. It's God's work. So that we can't boast. Oh, I'm so important. And when I stand before God, I'm going to tell him how important I am. And that's why he saved me. Don't think so. No human being might boast in the presence of God. He doesn't look at someone and say, oh, he's really wise. I think I'll save him. Oh, he's really strong, man. I'm going to save him. God is no respecter of persons in that sense. Not that the strong man or the wise man or the rich man can't be saved. They can. But notice how Paul qualified those earlier verses. He said, not many were in that category. Not many. So some will be saved. But it's much harder for the person who is wise in this world's eyes and wise in his own eyes maybe and rich and has all the blessings of this life to think that, well, surely God has blessed me. God will continue to bless me. I'm so great. No. We cannot boast in the presence of God. Verse 30. And because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of what God has done on that cross, dying for our sins, we are, as believers, in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Now, each of these phrases is worth a concentration. I don't have the time today, but because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. This is the true way of wisdom. Righteousness. Where is my righteousness? It's in Christ. It's not in me. Righteousness and sanctification, being set apart for God's special saving grace, for his use, for his service, sanctification. And redemption, saved, salvation itself. So that, verse 31, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in himself, in knowing somebody important, no, in the Lord alone. And this, in turn, is a rewording from the Old Testament. Find it quickly here. Where was that? Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. My other notes. Once again, I've got notes and I've got additional notes. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Those verses are worth noting there. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. And there I did have it in these notes. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. When I turned 79 back in April, I had a birthday party and I invited a couple of couples to join me and Marie as we went to a restaurant to kind of celebrate 79th birthday. And another guest that was there said, what are you bragging? And I immediately said, yes, I am. I'm bragging on God giving me all these years. Praise God for giving me 79 wonderful years. Boast in the Lord. That's where our boasting belongs. chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the folly of Paul's preaching. Now he comes to himself, what he has preached, how foolish that looks in the eyes of the world. And he says here, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Seems to me he did mention something about that earlier. He says, I didn't come with some great speech-making ability or using all kinds of smart words to really impress you, lofty speech or wisdom. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified," right down to the nitty-gritty of the message. That's what he focused on. And we see him saying that elsewhere in other books, that he's, other letters he's written too, as well. "Nothing among you, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men," but here it is again, "but in the power of God." No special speaking, just the basic message. Christ was crucified. Our Messiah, our Savior, was crucified. He doesn't mention the resurrection. Later, elsewhere he does. Obviously, with being crucified is not the end of the story. If that were it, we'd be in trouble. We'd still be in trouble today. But he rose again from the dead. And we need that. We need that thought as well to follow. But Christ crucified is the means of my salvation. That is the emphasis he's trying to make here. Christ crucified is the demonstration, is not just the demonstration, but the act, the action that brings our salvation. The power of God. We could not save ourselves. No one can save themselves. We can't save anybody else. Only God can do this by His great saving power. And notice that Paul's speech, he says, "I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling," about himself, about his felt inadequacy, maybe, in presenting the gospel truth. But one commentator suggested that possibly he was overwhelmed with the importance of the message that he had to give in light of what he saw in Corinth. Sin City in the Roman Empire. We mentioned that when we were in the introduction part. Corinth was a terrible place of sin, awful sin. And so Paul felt the weight of his message in the face of so much wickedness. It was so needy, so needed. The people there were needy, very needy. And he felt that weight so much that it made him feel weak, fearful, and with much trembling. I'm going to recall my Greek professor from seminary days. He was also our pastor, Dr. Phil Williams. Wonderful man, great wisdom in Greek. He would preach from the Greek Testament. He'd have his Greek Testament in front of him when he preached. He preached in English to us, but he referred to his Greek Testament. That's how well he knew it. He said one time in a private conversation, he never went to the pulpit without fear and trembling because of the importance he felt of the message that he was preaching, that this was God's pulpit. I'm here only as a person trying to share, as one beggar to another, showing another beggar where to find bread, a little bit. Fear and trembling. My speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom as the world would see it. I didn't give you such wisdom that you had to just say, "Ooh, I can't top that. That's so wise." Now, Paul, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. When Paul preached, people got saved. Because Paul was so great? No, he says it was a demonstration of the work of the Holy Spirit in each of those persons' lives who got saved. And power. Notice the source of that power. It wasn't Paul and his great strength. Paul, apparently, some people think, was a fairly short, a little man. Not a real big man. But he spoke with a word that carried bigness, we might say, great bigness. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, we don't trust what someone has said, especially, or the way he said it, to save us. But our faith must rest in the power of God, what God has done, what Jesus has done in going to that cross. Mere human wisdom, I'm quoting someone here, another commentator, mere human wisdom may dazzle and overwhelm and seem to be unanswerable, but it does not penetrate to those depths of the soul which are the seat of the decisions of a lifetime. It is possible for arguments to be logically irrefutable, yet totally unconvincing. The wisdom of man. I wanted to add just one little thing here at the end. I've got a couple of more questions for you to think about. These are just to think about. Questions to think about. The Apostle's conviction, Apostle Paul's conviction concerning the importance of the superior power of the gospel message was clear in his own preaching, as he's indicated here. First question, just to ask yourselves. Have I, the conviction of Paul in the power of the gospel? Do we believe that the gospel itself has that power to bring someone to salvation? Have we the conviction of Paul in the power of the gospel? Second question. How clear is that conviction in our walk of Christian living? Is the clearness of our conviction in the power of the gospel evidenced in the way we live our lives? Not just in church on Sunday with one another, but out there in the world when we're with other people. Does it show? And third question, is the superior power of the gospel clear in the expression of our faith? This is kind of a review of the second question, I guess you could say. In the expression of our faith, not just on Sunday, but every day. The superior power of the gospel, is it clear when we speak to other people, when we live our lives before them? So I want to close with these verses, completely out of context with the rest of this message, but in the context of Paul's writing, from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. May these words of Paul be the driving conviction of every aspect of our lives, now and always. Here's his words, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For," I've left out a few, Jew first and also the Gentiles or Greeks, "for in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith," and I think that's from lesser faith to greater faith, more and more faith as we go on in life. "For in it," the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous one will live by faith." The one who is counted righteous in God's sight eventually will be the one who lives by faith. The faith. The faith in that gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you, we praise you for your word. We praise you for Jesus Christ. We praise you for having wisdom greater than the wisest of men, power greater than the mightiest of men. We are yours. You have made us. You have saved some of us here, hopefully all of us. We are yours. Do with us as you see fit. May our faith in the gospel, our conviction that the gospel is true, that the gospel is the means by which anyone will come to Christ. The Holy Spirit being the one who acts in the lives of each one to make that decision to come to you. We praise you and thank you that you are our God, you are our Savior, and that the gospel is ours. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.